If you can turn to Colossians chapter 3. Suppose I should begin by acknowledging that with the weather being so cold and miserable, there is admittedly a lot of pressure on me. These sermons had better be good, otherwise being here is just not worth it. Whether or not I do a good job, you guys can decide. But as one preacher famously said of another far better preacher, he may preach Christ better than I do, but he does not preach a better Christ. And so regardless of how well the messenger does this weekend, I promise you the message which focuses us on Christ is going to be something that warms the hearts of all of us that are here. That's because, as Andrew indicated, you guys love the book of Colossians like I love the book of Colossians. And what's great about the book of Colossians is that it focuses us squarely on Christ. It may be the most Christ-centered epistle in the entire New Testament, and it focuses us on an all-supreme Lord and an all-sufficient Savior, and then shows us how to live out of the fullness of who Christ is. Now, as we look today at Colossians 3, verses 15 to 17, we're going to begin by looking at Christ-centered maturity and the means of grace. Before we read that text, I want to just do what no preacher should do and tell you up front what it is I want you to learn. There's a paradigm shift in our sanctification. And this text, more than any other, I think helps us undergo that paradigm shift. We tend to think of our growth in Christ-like maturity as far too individualistic. It's something that we do by ourselves. But as Paul teaches us today, that God works through his means of grace, through his instruments of transforming us, the paradigm shift that I hope you'll see is that this happens corporately within the context of the local church. And so if you don't get anything else, understanding that God works through means, but that they are corporate means of grace, will help you understand how God applies the all-sufficiency of Christ to us as believers so that we grow in our Christ-like maturity in him. With that then, let's read from Colossians 3. For the sake of context, we'll pick it up in verse 12, even though we'll be focusing on verses 15 to 17. Paul writes, "So, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and graciously forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you. Above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Give me one second. Isn't it terrible when your iPad freezes? I saw this happen to one guy once, but he recovered well. Okay, there we go. We're back online. I have an instinctive distrust. As much as I like technology, I have an instinctive distrust of technology. And so even though I like to use my sermon notes digitally, in my bag is a full set of printed out notes. I've never yet had to use them, but I've also never yet failed to print them out, just in case. All right. Now, listen, we're dropping right into Colossians chapter 3. And we don't have the advantage of having spent 6 months working our way through the first two chapters in the first half of chapter 3. So let me begin by giving you the run-up to the verses that we'll focus on. What Paul has been focusing on thus far up until our text in Colossians 3 is teaching about sanctification. teaching about, as I framed it through our study in Colossians, growth in Christ-like maturity. Because that's really what sanctification is in the context of Paul's letter to the Colossians. Sanctification, Christ-like maturity. In this section, beginning in chapter 3, is Paul's positive instruction in how to grow in that maturity through our union with Christ. At the end of chapter 2, he listed out a number of deficient ways to pursue sanctification. They were man-centered and they were mystical in approach. But in Colossians 3, he describes the sufficient way to pursue sanctification. This then is the biblical approach. This is God's approach to daily change as we learn how to put off our old self and its sinful ways and then to live positively according to the new self, the new creation of being a believer in Christ. And so this is God's approach, and this is a Christ-centered approach to maturing as believers. And it's Christ-centered because it joyfully acknowledges and submits to the supremacy of Christ. And then by faith draws on the sufficiency of Christ for all of the resources that you and I need to grow daily and to do the work of becoming a more Christ-like follower of our Lord. And this progress of Christ-centered maturity then, Paul describes for us not as a passive approach, but a very active process. As believers in Christ, we're then called to take radical action against the sin that remains in us in our tireless pursuit of ever-increasing Christ-likeness. Now, in the beginning of chapter 3, Paul described this radical action for us with compelling imagery. Paul focused initially on the desires of our hearts, the sinful longings that we have that influence the choices that we make. And he used an analogy of war to describe what I call the first step in God's approach to sanctification. That first step is we need to kill our sinful desires. Paul draws on this wartime analogy. We learn that not every desire that we have is necessarily sinful, but many of the sinful desires that we have begin by the corruption of a good desire. And they then draw us away from our worship of God in order to worship the thing desired. So Paul pictures a greedy longing for more and more as a good desire becomes a bad desire by becoming a ruling desire. That is, a good desire can easily become an idol of our hearts. It rules our hearts and thus draws our worship from God and draws our worship from Christ to worship the object of our desire. We know that something is an idol then when we are willing to sin in order to get it, willing to sin in order to keep it, or willing to sin if we don't get it. And that's precisely why it's critical for us in the first step of God's approach to sanctification to put these sinful desires to death. We have to dethrone our idols, put our sinful desires to death. We need to line them up against a wall like traitors and then execute them through a merciless firing squad. We need to run them through with a sword, if you prefer the more graphic medieval imagery. Run them through with a sword and then chop off their heads. The trouble, as we will admit, is that most of us don't put our sinful desires to death. We might be willing to bruise them up, perhaps break a few bones, but then we run quickly to their aid and nurse them back to health. Paul calls us to put them to death. Now then Paul, after focusing on our desires, moves through chapter 3 to focus on the habits of our hearts, the regular practice of what we do. He focuses on the sinful words and the sinful actions that are the regular practices of our hearts that we choose based on the desires of our hearts. Our desires impact how we exercise our will. So Paul wants us not only to deal with our desires, but he wants us to adjust our actions as we continue to pursue Christ-like maturity. Paul then changes analogy when he comes to what I called step two. So step one deals with your desires. Step two adjusts your actions. And changing analogies then, Paul describes the biblical plan for growth and maturity by referring to a change in clothing. It demonstrates a change in identity. And we learn that our sinful words and our sinful actions need to be ripped off our bodies as we run away from them as if they were flea-infested rags. All of us want to dress warmly today, but you can imagine what it would be like if your clothes were crawling with fleas. You would fling them off and run away. That's the kind of desperation to get away from our old habits that Paul pictures. He wants us not only to rip off those old clothes, but toss them in the fire, burn them up, never to put them on again. He wants us to change outfits, get rid of the old, put on the new that is more appropriate for our new identity in Christ, because there has been a change in who we are. Coming to Christ fundamentally changes who you are. There's a change from the old man to the new man, and the new identity should be reflected in new clothing. We're united to Christ, and the old sinful self has died. And the new self in Christ now loves Him and joyfully submits to Him. Therefore, we should put off the old clothing of the old life and put on the new clothing that demonstrates this new life in Christ. And we understand that this was of particular importance for the Apostle Paul as he highlighted these attitudes and these actions that needed to change, especially because they affect our relationships within the church. It's not just that Paul wants us to grow in maturity. He wants us to grow in maturity first for Christ's sake and secondly for the church's sake. Our growth and maturity affects one another. And so he focused then on the conflict within the Colossian church that needed to be urgently addressed in order to grow in maturity as they grow in fellowship. So Paul urges them to take a radical approach then to their relational sins. It's not just any sins that he focuses on, but the sins that affect one another. And so it's a Christ-likeness that he wants us to pursue, but a Christ-likeness that enables effective fellowship. And so as Paul motivates us then to work tirelessly in our progress and maturity, we also learn that sanctification is primarily understood as God's work upon our hearts. So we need to work, but God is ultimately the one who is working in our hearts. Of course, we are active, but it's ultimately God's work. Our action, nevertheless, can be explained with the analogy of a farmer. I think many of you will understand what it is to be a hard-working farmer. Those that labor day and night, few work harder than a diligent farmer. You prepare and you tend to your fields knowing at the end of the day, though, that the growth of your crops is entirely in God's hands. You may work hard, but God is the one who gives the growth. And so we understand that even though it's God's work, Paul expects us to work hard as a trust in the Lord. Now this clothing analogy continues into step three. So it's not just about getting rid of the old, it's about putting on the new. And so Paul continues to elaborate on Christ-centered maturity as he writes about how we need to replace our sinful habits. Relational vices, as we do the hard work of sanctification, need to be replaced with relational virtues. Paul describes putting off and putting on then the corresponding new clothing of Christ-likeness. Christ-like attitudes, Christ-like actions that lead to relational well-being within the local church. And we learn also in Colossians 3 that conflict in the church can be radically diminished and quickly resolved if we will all focus, as Paul commends us, to be slow in taking offense and being quick to forgive. So as Paul leads up to the verses we'll focus on this morning, we need to be slow to take offense and quick to forgive. That's the first way to deal with relational conflict, whether it's in the home or in the church. Relationship conflict can be radically diminished and quickly resolved by being slow to take offense and being quick to forgive. And so with love then as the virtue that gives every new attitude and every new action both its meaning and its motivation, Paul describes how we can achieve unity as believers, unity as a local church. Now that's where we come up to as we begin to focus on verse 15. That's verse 14 in a nutshell. Love gives the meaning and the motivation to why we are pursuing Christ-like sanctification. Now, all of that is good and well. And we understand that we need to put to death our sinful desires. We need to change our habits like we change our clothing. And as much as what we're motivated to do that, this raises the all important question of how. How do we actually do that? It's wonderful to hear Paul telling us to run through our desires with a sword, to shoot them like traitors in a firing squad. And as much as that motivates us, it doesn't equip us with practical instruction of what exactly we need to do. How am I supposed to kill my sinful desires? How am I supposed to change my sinful habits? And that's what Paul focuses on now, beginning in verse 15. Practically speaking, how do we put a sinful desire to death? Practically speaking, how do we remove old habits and replace them with new? Well, Paul answers that by completing his sanctification paradigm, completing his plan for sanctification as he listed out for us in Colossians chapter 3. And he focuses here on renewing our minds. It's the renewal of our minds that gives us the linchpin. You see, your mind needs to be transformed in the process of sanctification if you're going to experience God-pleasing change. In other words, the transformation of the way you think is essential. And of course, it's easy to understand why it is essential if you understand the nature of the human heart. The heart, the human heart, is the control center that governs us as persons. It affects every choice that we make. But it's composed of a number of different elements. The heart in its complexity is composed, firstly, of your mind. What you believe, how you reason, what you know. It's composed, secondly, of your desires, what you long for and what you love. And thirdly, of your will, how you choose to do one thing or choose to say another. And so your heart, your control center is composed of your mind, your desires, and your will. But it is the mind that is essential to changing every other component. Step one of the biblical approach to growth and maturity focuses on your desires. It focuses on what you love. Steps two and steps three, putting off and putting on, focus on your will, focus on your words, focus on your actions that you choose. But as Paul concludes his section on sanctification, he tells us that it is the mind that is essential to the entire process of change. The mind and what you think, how you reason, what you believe, what you know. The mind answers that all-important question of how. How do you grow in Christ-like maturity? How are you supposed to do your work of pursuing growth and maturity and conformity to Christ? What instruments does God use to work in your hearts to change them? Well, the answer to that is the means of grace. But these means focus on the mind. Now, we need to understand God, of course, has ordained to do His work of changing our hearts and to do that through the use of means or the use of instruments. As one author defines these means of grace, he says they are the instruments through which God's Spirit graciously grows believers in Christlikeness as He fortifies them in the faith and conforms them into the image of His Son. And while the Bible doesn't give us a list of instruments, a list of means, there are at least seven that we can identify in the New Testament. God gives us His Word. He gives us baptism. He gives us the Lord's Supper. He gives us prayer and corporate worship and corporate fellowship as well as church discipline. And all of these are means that God uses as we progressively grow in Christlikeness. We're commanded to make diligent use of them as God's means of grace in order to bring about the change that makes us more like our Savior. If you want to understand how that works, you can recall that farming analogy. The farmer works hard in radical dependence on God, but he doesn't use his bare hands. He uses instruments. He uses tools. And so these are then the farming instruments, the tools that are used to prepare and tend the soil as God gives the growth. Now, the topic of means of grace is not the only answer to the question of how. How we're supposed to grow in Christ-like maturity. But it also completes for us the put-off, put-on paradigm. It answers the how, and it completes the paradigm. There's a parallel, if you want to turn there quickly, in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul condenses it all for us in verses 22 to 24. We see both the answer to how as well as the completion of the paradigm when he says in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 22, that we should lay aside or put off, in reference to your former conduct, the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new man, which is in the likeness of God and has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. You're familiar, of course, with the put off, be renewed, and put on paradigm. But I would argue, as Paul will clarify for us here in Colossians 3, that those are not three discrete steps. Rather, Paul gives us two, put off and put on, with renewing of the mind governing the entire process. Renewing the mind summarizes everything that we do. It enables the entire process. And while Paul doesn't use that same language in Colossians 3, he certainly uses the same concepts. He doesn't use the same words, but he describes the same process for us as he tells us that God uses the means of grace as they primarily work to transform our minds. That is what contrasts them with the man-centered approach of chapter 2. The man-centered approach in sanctification is mystical. It happens through spine tingles and liver shivers. It happens through the emotions of the heart, not through the mind of the heart. God doesn't use mystical means. God uses mental means. They focus on the mind. In fact, Paul describes that for us in Romans 12, 2. You don't need to turn there. I'm sure you're familiar. Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." It's the place where everything you know, everything you reason, and everything you believe then impacts what you long for and what you choose. That's why Paul says that you should be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then continues to say, "So that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect." You're not going to choose what pleases God. You're not going to choose what is good and pleasing and perfect until you recognize what is good and pleasing and perfect. The mind impacts your desires, which then impacts your choices. And so as Paul will clearly describe for us then in Colossians chapter 3 today, we need to make diligent use of these means of grace that God has appointed, especially the Word of God as His primary means of grace, which then changes how we think. It focuses on our minds. And as our minds are transformed, it then has a trickle-down effect to change our words and our actions so they conform to the character of Christ. So here, as we look at Colossians 3, verses 15 to 17, Paul is going to give us the completion of his biblical paradigm of sanctification. And at the same time, instruct us practically in how to put desires to death, how to change the clothing of our conducts. Not only are we told how, but we're even motivated with why. Paul wants to give us real practical instruction and spiritual exhortation. And so he gives us three instructions that clarify the how and the why you should pursue the biblical approach to sanctification. Three instructions that clarify how and why, or perhaps the means and the motivation that you should pursue God's plan to change your heart. So we'll look at be controlled by the peace of Christ, be conformed to the word of Christ, and be consecrated to the name of Christ. Beginning then with be controlled by the peace of Christ, as we see it in verse 15. Paul says again, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Now, we have to remember over here the relational context in which Paul is writing. While one damaging effect of the Colossian heresy was the false teaching brought division within the church, it then brought resultant conflict among the believers. It not only set them apart, but it set them against one another. It drew them away from Christ, but also drew them away from one another. And so with attitudes that focus on others rather than self, it's easy to avoid conflict and resolve it quickly if we have a common commitment to being slow to take offense and quick to forgive. That is the relational context that explains what Paul says in verse 15 about the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts. Paul boldly stated in verse 14 that love gives the meaning and the motivation and then gives us more of a practical instruction here in the same context when he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. You see, for the Colossians, the clearest evidence of their growing maturity in Christ would be a growing unity and peace with one another as they dealt with those relational sins that brought about church conflict and church division. But this could only happen practically if the peace of Christ was ruling their hearts, if the peace of Christ was governing their hearts. And so when Paul refers then to the peace of Christ, we need to understand that he could well be referring to the peace that we enjoy with God. He spoke of that in Colossians 1:20. He spoke of Christ reconciling all things to himself and making peace through the blood of his cross. And while there certainly is peace with God through Christ, that forms the basis, though, of the peace that Paul's referring to here in verse 15. He's not speaking of the vertical peace, but the horizontal peace, the peace which Christ produces within the members of his body, the peace that believers enjoy with one another as we pursue unity within the body. And so this peace that brings us into peaceful harmony with God is the same peace that then brings us into peaceful harmony within one body, as verse 15 says. The peace which Christ accomplished then must exert a controlling influence over our hearts such that it changes our attitudes and our actions and our relationships as a result. That's precisely what Paul means when he says, let the peace of Christ control your hearts, rule your hearts. This word that he is translated in our translation as rule means control, and it describes guiding or directing your decisions. Paul describes the daily decisions that we make of how we relate to one another, and so this word rule then can also be understood as judging or deciding. That is to say, it's especially fitting if you consider that the peace of Christ is controlling our hearts, the realm of where we make our decisions. As we've come to expect, the change that pleases God and moves us along the process of sanctification is a change of hearts. But Paul is referring specifically to a change of the mind, that aspect of the heart in which we make our decisions. One commentator put it this way when he said, the peace which has been accomplished by Christ is to be what guides our thinking as the basis for decision-making about disputes in the body of Christ. In other words, the peace of Christ is to be the arbitrator or the judge within your heart. As you make decisions, they begin with judgments. They begin with mental calculations of what is right and what is wrong within a relational context. As the peace of Christ controls your heart, it guides you according to the goal of pursuing peace and reconciliation with your fellow believers. And Paul explains the importance of letting the peace of Christ rule in our hearts when he writes that it is this to which indeed you are called in one body, emphasizing now the manner in which believers are called. We're called as one body, meaning there should be a unity. By nature, there should be a unity, and Christ has given us all that is necessary for that unity through the peace that he has accomplished. And now we need to make mental calculations, judgments that will then impact what we desire and what we choose to do. And it is a mental calculation based upon the peace of Christ. Christ has accomplished it and expects us to live according to it. In other words, those divisions that arise as a result of the conflict between believers are contrary to God's design, and they're contrary to what Christ has accomplished. We should be wholeheartedly committed to love, to unity, and to peace. And that begins when we believe that that is God's purpose for the church. If you let the peace of Christ control your heart, you'll be moved away from division and disunity towards Christ-like love for one another, which brings the unity that God intends. But Paul ends this verse by telling us that we should be thankful. You see, thankfulness is not just having feelings of gratitude. Thankfulness goes beyond emotions and expresses those thankful emotions with thankful words. Paul said in Colossians 1 verse 3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And he was thankful for their maturity. He said later in chapter 1 verse 12 that he gave thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. But perhaps the most important reference is what comes to us in Colossians 2 verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you receive Christ the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and being built up in him and having been established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and abounding with thanksgiving. And so those who live then under the lordship of Christ in submission to his supremacy and his sufficiency will overflow with thankfulness. As one commentator wrote, when glad recognition of Christ's saving and sovereign rule is present, so too is thankfulness. God has designed unity for the local church. Christ has accomplished the peace within the body, and we are then to live according to this plan. But why? Why? Because peace, as it promotes unity and promotes fellowship within the body, sets the context for the means of grace. If, as you'll come to understand as we progress, God has designed his instruments to work not as individuals apply them, but as bodies apply them to one another, then it is essential that the body have the unity and peace that allows the fellowship in which those means of grace accomplish God's work of making us more like Christ. So that brings us then to Paul's second instruction, be conformed to the word of Christ. Be conformed to the word of Christ, as we see in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. As Paul gives us this second instruction, he focuses on these means which we are to diligently use. This is the answer to how. How can you kill your sinful desires? How can you change your attitudes and your actions and replace them with new Christ-like equivalents? Well, Paul's instruction is to be conformed to the word of Christ. Let it dwell in you richly. Now, of course, this is the work of the word that Paul is referring to as it sanctifies believers. Scripture, as we believe, is the primary means of grace. It's the first among all the instruments that God uses to change our hearts because it changes our minds. You must let the word do its work in your heart to conform you to Christ's character and his conduct. But once again, Paul emphasizes that it is a Christ-centered nature of growth and maturity, as he specifies that it is not just any word, but the word of Christ. Here we need to understand it as the word about Christ. In other words, it's the gospel primarily that Paul has in mind. The parallel comes to us in Colossians 1 verse 5 when he says, there is a hope laid up for you in heaven, of which previously you heard in the word of truth, which is the gospel. And so this is the word which is about Christ, the gospel. Now, Paul does specify that it is about Christ, but that doesn't mean that it's limited to the gospel, because, of course, all Scripture ultimately points us to Christ. And so we shouldn't draw a strong distinction between the gospel and the scripture that conveys that good news message to us. The word of God, the word about Christ, is God's primary instrument of changing our hearts. And Paul says that word is supposed to find a welcome home among us as the church, as a local body of believers. Now, whereas Paul's previous instruction focused on individuals, here his language points to the corporate focus of this instruction. Paul wants the word to dwell within the Colossian church, just as much as he wants it to dwell within Living Hope Bible Church. And the word dwell conjures up in our minds the picture of a house guest. You need to offer hospitality to the word. Open up your heart. Make it feel at home. However, Paul intends to do more than just that. He doesn't just want you to offer it hospitality. He wants you to let it rule. It's somewhat an extreme form of hospitality. You not only invite it into your home, you let it take over your home. It must operate with powerful influence on us as the church, as the body. Each of our hearts and each of our congregations need to be controlled by the word. And Paul describes the degree of influence that he expects us to have, or that he expects the word to have among us, when he speaks of it dwelling among us richly. That is an abundant or a comprehensive influence. He wants to see a lot of influence. In other words, when you invite the word into your home, you make sure that there is no room within your house that is off limits. No space that you will not give up. Right? It's not like a fairy tale where you have someone come to live with you, but there's one secretly locked door behind which you may not look. Of course, everyone wants to look behind that door. There is no secret room in your heart into which the Spirit is not allowed to take the Word. The Word is supposed to go into every area of your hearts. There's no corner of your heart that it will not search out and shine its light into in order to thoroughly and comprehensively sanctify you. There's a different word picture that the author uses in Hebrews 4 verse 12 when he says the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In other words, it can penetrate down to the most indivisible part of your internal makeup. It can break apart what is indivisible so that it searches out every area of your heart so that God will do His work of making you more like Christ. Now, back in Colossians 3 and verse 16, Paul specifies two ways in which the Word does its work, two activities, two actions, two applications for this Word to do its work. And so if you think of Scripture as the broader category, these actions take place in both teaching the word and singing the word. The first step or the first use of this means of grace is in teaching the word, which is why Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." And Paul uses two terms here to describe a comprehensive ministry of the word within the life of the church as it is taught to the body. The first term, teaching, refers to instruction in either a formal or informal setting. It's the standard word for teaching, for instruction in the New Testament. But by contrast, the term admonishing means to counsel. It means to counsel about avoiding or ceasing improper conduct. Or, on the other hand, learning to live according to proper conduct. And so it can mean either to admonish, to warn, or to instruct. The second term is the Greek word nuthetēo, from which we get nuthetic, which is the old term used to describe biblical counseling. Now, Paul certainly doesn't have a biblical counseling ministry in mind when he writes this word over here, but it does help us grasp the distinction that Paul wants us to have in our minds between these two terms. While teaching refers to instructing in doctrine, admonition refers to concern for the application of that doctrine. You don't only need to know what is right, you must do what is right. And so every heart must be transformed by doctrine to bring about increasing Christ-like conformity. And together, these two terms describe a comprehensive ministry of the Word, teaching it formally and informally, publicly and privately, providing counsel in how to live according to the Word, as it includes both encouragement of obedience and correction of disobedience. Now, Paul doesn't tell us to use the Word in teaching alone, but also how to use it. So we must use it, sure, but we should also use it wisely, which is why he says we should teach and admonish with all wisdom. Because of the wide variety of people's lives, because of the uniqueness of people's circumstances, because of the complexity of what we face as individuals, it takes great skill to faithfully apply grace and truth to someone's life. We teach and we encourage application, but we do that with wise skill so that it is appropriately adapted to each individual and the circumstances they face. You need the wisdom in order to skillfully admonish one another, instructing in doctrine and counseling in application. But notice that Paul is not instructing the elders of the church. Paul's instructing the members of the church. As much as we're all called to live in peaceful unity, we're all called to teach the Word. The Word is the substance of how we relate to one another. It's how we encourage one another. It's how we counsel one another. It's an important ministry of the Word. But there's a second ministry that we find, a second application for this means, a second use of this instrument, and that's singing the Word. The Word needs to be taught, but it also needs to be sung. That's why we're grateful for the songs we sung before I got up here to preach. Paul says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, and then continues on to say that it should happen with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. And while some translations understand the singing to further describe the teaching action, I actually believe the grammar is indicating a second and complementary action. It's what the 1984 version of the NIV translated when it says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, of course, there's been much made about these different terms that Paul uses, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And Paul is not likely trying to create firm distinctions in the kind of music that we sing, but rather trying to describe the full range of songs that believers use as the church gathers. Psalms may refer to Old Testament psalms or songs. Hymns probably refers to New Testament songs about Christ. And songs are then the broadest category that refers to songs in general, as they're sung about God. But some unfortunately misuse and abuse the qualification of them being spiritual songs to argue that they're spontaneously prompted by the Holy Spirit. This, of course, leads to a wide range of confusion and chaos in churches, especially because of the misapplication of this term to support the charismatic and Pentecostal practices that wrongly look to the ongoing revelatory work of the Holy Spirit. Paul isn't trying to call us to spontaneous, Spirit-produced songs that just pop into our heads. Rather, he's contrasting spiritual songs with fleshly, natural songs that don't represent what pleases God, but what pleases the natural, sinful man. So don't sing like the world. Sing like the Word. Paul is emphasizing that songs should be properly focused on Christ and the gospel message about Him, which is then what the Spirit applies to our hearts. In other words, the songs we sing must be doctrinally rich. We don't want to sing fluff, and we don't want to sing false doctrine. We want to sing about Christ. Once again, Paul tells us not to just use the Word in singing, but how to use it, what to do and how to do it, when he says that we should sing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. And he's describing a wholehearted activity. You don't just move your lips. You engage your heart as you sing to God. You sing gratefully to Him for all that He has done for us in Christ. You must sing to God with the same thankful attitude and thankful words that he's previously called to exist within the body of the church. And so there are two critically important points that we must take note of then as we step back and consider how the word does its work. It should be clear to you then that the word does its work in our hearts primarily as it changes our thinking. It transforms what you believe to be good and right and true. And as it changes what you believe about what is good and right and true, so your desires follow, and along with them the choices that you make in accordance with what you long for. If you desire to live with peace in the church, you will make decisions accordingly. But that desire only comes from your belief, from the conviction in your mind that God's purpose is to have a unified church. Now, we've already noted Paul's key reference in Romans 12:2, but there's a similar reference in Romans 8, where he says in verses 5 to 7 that those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. You see, it is the mind that determines everything else as the heart follows. The comprehensive ministry of the Word transforms how we think. It transforms our minds as it instructs us in doctrines and the implications for daily living. Therefore, as we sing doctrinally rich songs that accurately represent the teaching of Scripture, that transformation is further achieved through the aid of music that keeps those lyrics fresh in our memory. Music is a wonderful way of making theology stick in the heart. It resonates even long after you leave. I have no illusion that you will remember my outline, but the chorus that we sing will be with you long after you leave this church camp. God gives us the word in song form so that we can sing it and keep it reverberating within our hearts. But secondly, you must not fail to see the corporate context of how these means are put into action. These means of grace in God's plan for sanctification are a corporate means of grace. The teaching of the word and the singing of the word both require the context of the local church. Paul is not telling you to sing your favorite Christian song on the radio as you drive to work, though there's nothing wrong with doing that. And Paul's not trying to instruct you in how to read your Bible to have better quiet times, though again, it's a good practice. Rather, Paul is describing what happens when we gather as the church. And when we gather as the church, we sing the word together. As we gather as the church, we teach the word together, both formally as it's preached and informally as we encourage and edify one another. But that paradigm shift has to happen in your minds. You have to understand that God wants this to take place, not individualistically, but corporately together as the body. You cannot pursue growth in Christlikeness as a solo mission. You must pursue growth in Christlikeness hand in hand, arm in arm, shoulder to shoulder with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul goes to great lengths in the language that he chooses, in the grammar that he uses to emphasize the corporate nature of these activities. God has designed the word to do its work primarily in the context of the local church. Friends, that's why those who do not prioritize the regular gathering and the ministry of the faithful local church will not progress in Christlikeness. It doesn't matter how deep and meaningful your quiet times are. It doesn't matter how much you sing to Christian song while you're in the shower. There's no such thing as solo Christianity. Certainly not mature Christ-like Christianity. Instead, those who neglect the local church, the context for God's means of grace, will wallow in immaturity as the old man with its sinful desires and worldly thoughts gains increasing influence over our hearts, leading to a life dominated by sinful attitudes and sinful actions. That's why, again, the author, who by the way I actually think was Paul, wrote in Hebrews 10, said, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You can't do that alone. Nor forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's what Paul has described to the Colossians. God has means by which he changes your heart to make you more like Christ, but those means only work together. That's why the fellowship is so important. That's why the unity and the peace is so essential. Because if there's division and disunity, the means become ineffective. The sword of the Spirit becomes blunted. It transforms from a surgeon's scalpel into a butter knife that does very little to transform our thinking and our doing as we become less and less like Christ, the opposite of what God intends. Friends, division severs you from the corporate means of grace. Individualism severs you from the corporate means of grace. But positively, as we pursue love and unity and peace, it brings us together and we experience more and more grace through God's appointed means of the ministry of the Word in a local church. The Word of God, and especially as it focuses its message on Christ, is to be the center of all that we do, all that we say, and even all that we sing in our corporate gatherings. That's what Paul means when he instructs us to be conformed to the word of Christ. Finally, though, he motivates us when he says, be consecrated to the name of Christ in verse 17. His final instruction, be consecrated to the name of Christ, as he says in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now this is his summary statement. If you want to capture everything he's written in chapter 3, this is his summary statements. This is a comprehensive view of life with Christ impacting every aspect. That's why he says, whatever you do, whether it's in word, what you say, or indeed how you behave, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, be consecrated to the name of Christ. Of course, consecrated, it can be a synonym for sanctified, but it also has a less formal meaning of being completely dedicated to something. You need to be completely dedicated. You need to be devoted to Christ, which is what Paul means here. Be completely devoted to the name of Christ, which is going to impact everything you say and everything you do. Paul made a similar statement at the beginning of the letter in chapter 1 and verse 10, when he spoke of our need to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and multiplying in the full knowledge of God. Now, of course, you know that the name of the Lord refers to more than just the proper noun by which we address him. The name biblically refers to his character and his authority, and so the name of Jesus, who he is and the position he occupies, in other words, his supremacy as Lord, his sufficiency as Savior, should impact your daily living. There's actually a wonderful parallel in the Old Testament in Micah chapter 4 and verse 5 when the prophet says, though all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of Yahweh our God forever and ever. And Paul takes that concept and he turns it into a Christ-centered concept and says, Christ is the second person of the Trinity, therefore walk in the name of Christ. Paul discusses how we should be sanctified in everyday responsibilities and relationships. And he's going to go on to elaborate in greater detail in chapter 3 of what that looks like. But he's underscoring for us here that we need to do it all with thanks, which is why he ends off once again with the instruction to give thanks to God the Father through Christ. You see, there's been this constant refrain of thanksgiving that's sung its chorus throughout the epistle. The song in Paul's heart is one of praise, one of thanksgiving. And the chorus that is repeated again and again is give thanks to God. Give thanks to God. Paul makes it clear that your thanks to God for all that he has done for you in Christ is the action that should accompany everything you think and say and do as a believer. We're reminded again of the centrality of Christ when he says our thanks even are not just because of him, but through him. Now, why is that important? That's the goal of the means of grace. The goal of the means of grace is to push you towards living a life that centers on Christ, doing things his way. And so as we stitch all of these instructions together and everything that we've learned, what's the point? What is Paul driving us towards? What did Paul want to see in the church in Colossae? And what does Paul want to see here at Living Hope Bible Church? Will those three instructions be controlled by the peace of Christ, be conformed to the word of Christ, and be consecrated to the name of Christ come together to give us a corporate vision of what God wants to do here at your church? Those first and third instructions tell us why. Why we should pursue the means of grace. Why we should give all of our efforts to growing in Christ-like maturity. Horizontally, you should pursue the peace that brings unity to the church. Why? Because that's the context of your sanctification. Vertically, you should honor Christ as your all-supreme Lord and all-sufficient Savior. Why? Because that's the goal of your sanctification. Unity within the body is the context. Thanks to God through Christ is the goal. But once again, the how is centered there in the middle. It's the work of the Word. How do you put your desires to death? How do you change your actions from old man to new man? You make diligent use of the means of grace, primarily the Word of God. The message about Christ's person and work is used by God to transform the way you think, to transform what you know about what is good and right and true, which then changes every other aspect of your heart. The Word does its work of transforming your mind, the reasoning part of your heart. But all of this takes place in the context of the local body. This can only be done when you gather with other believers to both teach the Word to one another and sing the Word with one another. So you're taught great doctrine. You're taught about how to live it through careful counsel. And doctrine is then sung so that it resonates in your heart throughout the remainder of the week. And that's how God does his work of making you more and more like Christ. So friends, let the Word do its work in you. Plural. As you pursue peace as a body, the context, and thanks to God through Christ as the goal, teach the Word, sing the Word. This is God's plan to make you more like his Son. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the Word. We're grateful for the means by which you transform our hearts, beginning by transforming our minds and what we know by what is good and right and true. And we pray, Father, that you will do that work of your Word to save and to sanctify, to make and mature disciples, but to do that not just individually, but according to your plan, corporately. So as a church, may Living Hope Bible Church be characterized by the peace, unity, and love that characterizes the fellowship of a healthy church that sets the context for the work of your Word. And may they both teach the Word faithfully and sing the Word joyfully so that every aspect of what they do as they gather will be centered on the Word. And may the Word do its work of transforming them together so that as every member of the body does its work, they grow together in Christ-like maturity to the point that they give thanks to you both in the words they speak and the lives that they live. Thanks to you through Christ, because that's the goal of this all. So do the work of your Word. for the glory of your Son and the good of your church, as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.